yellow card, and that's our way of getting to know you. If you're new here, if you're visiting, welcome. If you haven't been here for a while and it's your first time back, good to see you. And just thank you so much. First of all, I just want to say a real brief thank you for all of you who prayed for us at the retreat. We had a great, great time. I've personally learned so much with some butt-kicking messages from our speaker. If you ever get a chance to hear Bowman, is it off? You know, I'm sitting here talking all by myself. Hear me now? That is good. Okay, I'll just talk really loud, okay? So, thank you so much for... we had a great time. I mean, if you talk to any of the kids, if you get a chance to go on Facebook and read some of the reflections, it really just really will be a blessing to you. So why don't we pray and then see if we can get this working. Thank you, God, for a time of worship. I thank you that we will be ushered into your presence, into the place where you have called us to be. And God, we honor you. We love you. We know that now. Everything we have here.
You. And because it is a gift from you, God, we know that we ought not to hold it so tightly. And so, Jesus, I just come to you now, and I just ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in our hearts. And I know heart surgery is not an easy thing to take, but today your word declares that we need to look into the heart and to see what we are made of and to see where we're going. And God, open our eyes to see you. And you're beckoning us and calling us in Christ's name. Amen. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you are new here, we are going through a series of this Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. And we've been just hitting this hard. And I hope that you are feeling the angst that's coming through this word. And I know that last week I got a chance to listen to the message online. And Pastor Roy did a great job as he brought the word in chapter 3. Life is messy. Life is messy, isn't it? There's never a clear-cut answer to the questions that we have. We come into this world cursed, and this world is living under a curse, and this curse is what the Bible calls sin. And this curse permeates every area of our existence. And early on in this book, just by way of a brief summary again, this curse really just, we saw all of life and all of the pursuit of pleasure. And everything that we try to do proves to be meaningless ultimately. And there's no meaning or purpose in those things. And last week we hear to our dread that life, even life with God, is frustrating. Why? Because God, in all of his power and majesty, does not tell us when he's going to do things or the right times he's going to do things. And so when things like tragedies happen, when cancer, when people die in our lives, we scratch our head and we wonder why. And those questions never go answered. And because those questions never go answered, we begin to say, God, you know, how can I supposed to trust you? How am I supposed to trust you? And so there again is the frustration of a world that just spins out of control. It's a frustration that no one can answer. So if life's activity and life with God holds no meaning, and are full of frustration, then what about the heart? What about the heart? What about the kindness and the goodness of humanity? What about we are the world? What about, what about the good intentions and the things that we do for the community and for people in Haiti? What about those things? Surely there's some goodness in there. Surely we can find some meaning as we look to the heart. And in a culture where self-help and personal fulfillment, these are multi-million dollar industry, perhaps somebody's right. Perhaps if we could just look inward, perhaps if we could just realign our life so that we can be as great of an influence and impact to this world, then perhaps there's meaning there. And here in chapter 4, the preacher looks to the heart, and he examines the inner thoughts of man. And discovers that there is two infected by a curse,
A curse that is so much deeper than we had anticipated. It goes deep into the heart. And so we have to look into this text, and then we have to find out if there's any hope for all of us. So let's go for it. Here in chapter 4, verse 1. The first thing that we talk about as far as frustration, it has to do with oppression. And then this is what I kind of labeled the curse of power. The curse of power, there in your outline. So follow me in verse 1. He says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." So as the preacher ponders the life with God and the frustration thereof, he turns to ponder all the acts of oppression that he finds under the sun. And the first thing he notices are the tears of the oppressed. The word here, behold, does not fully capture the shock and the dismay that this preacher saw. And he says something very important. He says, power belongs to the oppressors, and tears belong to the oppressed. The world is divided between the haves and the have-nots, the power and the powerless, and there is nothing that the powerless can do to change their circumstance. All they can do is cry with tears of hopelessness. And those in power, what happens to them? They grow more powerful and more oppressive. That is the state of the world. And many scholars look at this passage and they wonder, if this was Solomon, if this truly was Solomon, why couldn't he do something about it? Why couldn't he not do anything about it? If anyone can bring justice, it would be the king. If anyone can bring any kind of relief, it would be this great king. But no action is taken here. Only a resigned reflection of a harsh reality. A harsh reality. And you know, so tragically powerful are these reflections. So tragically powerful that he comes to a conclusion. And he says, you know what? All the oppressions that I see, it is better if you're dead. You know, dead, being dead is so much easier than to face life in this way. And then he goes even a step further. He says, you know what? Even better than dead people are those who have never born, those who have never existed, because they didn't have to witness the oppression or experience this helplessness that we all feel when it comes to knowing that there is nothing we can do for these people. There's nothing to change and nothing we can do to bring comfort. Ignorance is bliss. That's his conclusion. Faced with a world so full of oppression, he says, better if you weren't even born. And so our world hasn't changed much since this time. And we talk about acts of oppression. It continues unabated in our world, right? We need only to turn on the news or read the newspaper or walk around this neighborhood, and you can really see oppression everywhere. It's very real, and it permeates every level of our society. And I was wondering about this idea of if there's oppression, then there's this curse of power. And people say that power corrupts. Power corrupts. And I wonder, why are we so fascinated by power? Why is it in our heart that we long to go? I mean, John Piper put up a great point. I remember one of his messages. He says, you know, why is it that we go off and we watch football players, or we go watch these wonderful guys with talents at concerts and things like that? Why don't we go and watch a movie where somebody is not that good of an actor, just like we are? Why would we not go see someone who can sing just like we sing? That's what American Idols is, right? Why don't we go see those things? And there's something in our hearts that just longs and appreciates and just gravitates toward things of power, of grandeur. We were created to respond to power. But here is what happened. In a cursed world, in a world broken by sin, our hearts is utterly self-focused, and we greatly desire control. And we greatly desire the joy of calling the shots. And so when power comes into us, we take it and we run with it. And we begin to elevate our pride. And we begin to believe that somehow we earn that power or we're worthy of that power. And that's where oppression begins. This power thing is very attractive to us. It goes everywhere. It goes from church life all the way to the corporate life. There's something within us that longs for power, but yet can't control it. Can't control it. So what's the cure? I'm going to try to present the disease, so to speak, and then I'm going to try to present the cure. And so the cure here is servanthood. Jesus took power, and he turned it upside down by his words and by his life. And you may remember this story. On the way to Jerusalem, and this is in Mark 10, on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus were jockeying for positions of power. And they were asking Jesus, please, John and James, they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, can one of us sit on your left and one of us sit on your right when you come into power? Those were honor positions. And this is what Jesus said in verse 42, chapter 10 of Mark. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in coming to earth, in healing the sick, in feeding the multitudes and washing the feet of the disciples, ultimately in dying on the cross, the way of Jesus Christ is the way of servanthood. I can think of no greater cure for the power and the lust of power than to serve one another. So that's the first frustration. The second frustration that the preacher goes to in regards to competition, look at verses 4 to 6. And I kind of look at this as the competition, competition is kind of the curse of envy, the curse of envy or jealousy. So look at verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. So the second area the preacher examines, again, is labor and skill. The word skill in this translation can also be translated as profit or success. And so here the preacher looks not only to the hard work of the person, but to the success that it creates, and points out that everything is motivated by this word rivalry, or better translated as envy or jealousy. Isn't that interesting? The human machine of labor, ingenuity, and industry are driven by jealous competition. The mere keeping up with the Joneses. I never understood that phrase, by the way. I don't know any Joneses. So all the labor and good works that we attribute to God, we say, you know, we do this for God. We do this for our family. We do this for our community, are unmasked here before the preacher as he looks into these things, and he calls it, we all do it because of envy. We do it because of envy. That is harsh. We go to work, we get the good grades, we get the good career, we try to get the promotion, we try to get the best toys, we do everything we can because someone else got it first, and because someone else got it first, we want to get the same thing. We're driven. We work ourselves raw. And this is harsh reality. Humanity, all that we do, it's driven by competition. All that we do is driven by greed and envy. And so he comes up with two, and he gives us two proverbs. If you look at verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. This is his conclusion here. It says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And number six, he gives another, verse six, he gives another proverb. It says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor, striving after wind. What he basically says is, look, beware of laziness, okay? If a lazy person literally just becomes a cannibal because he refused to do anything and he ends up eating his own flesh. He cannibalizes himself. On the other hand, he says, better than this. Here's a phrase, better than phrase, and declaring that the better way is harmony. What's harmony? It's the balance of work and rest. He goes, one hand full of rest better than two hands, two fists full of fury and striving after wind. So balance your life, he says. This is all we can hope for in a broken and cursed world. And so I think about today. Jealousy and envy is the name of the game, especially in our culture. Everything from our society, you ever sit and stop for a second and think about everything in our society, from advertisement to the grading and exam systems in our schools, to the promotions and reward systems of the workplace, are meant to induce what? Comparison. And to produce competition. And competition thrives on envy. Competition thrives on envy. I know that there you might argue with me on this one, but everything that we do, we look at other people and we compare ourselves. We compare ourselves. And there's this point in our heart that covets the things that we can't have, that longs for things that we can't have. And the eye sees and it yearns for what it cannot attain. And so we work hard and we labor and we're driven by an insatiable desire. And I know my heart is infected with envy. Here's how I know. When I can no longer feel joyful for the success of others. I cannot feel joyful for the success of others. If I see them get a straight A in their class or do really well at work, and my heart just says, yay. When you can no longer feel success. And I just, as I watch the Olympics especially, I can just sense when these people are interviewed together, I see that they don't really, they say they're friends, they're competitors, but they don't really like each other. There's this competition. I gotta be better than you. That's envy. That's jealousy. So what's the cure for envy and jealousy? And I was wrestling with this a little bit. I think the cure is contentment, which is the opposite of envy. And I'll show you that in his letter to the Philippians, Paul shared what he found to be the secret of contentment. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I was thinking about contentment. And I thought contentment was a state of being. It's a place where you get to where you no longer need anything. It's a place where somehow you bring yourself to this place. And I realized in this passage that Paul is saying the secret of contentment is found in our intimacy and identity with Jesus Christ. And who he is in our lives, as we focus our eyes on him, as we embrace this one who calls us to follow, that's contentment. Everything else will never satisfy. And that's what Paul is saying. Think of the secret. That's his secret. It's not so secret. It is found in our intimacy. It is found in our identity. It is found in our deep relationship with Jesus Christ. For when our eyes are fixed on him, everything else fades. Everything else fades. So frustration and competition, which is the curse of envy, leads us to the third one. The preacher talks about frustration in regards to blind ambition. Blind ambition, verses 4, 7 to 12. And I call this the curse of isolation. The curse of isolation. Look at verse 7. Then I look again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls where there is not another to lift him up. And furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." So this third area is called blind ambition. And the preacher tells a story of an ambitious man who works really hard and found success in wealth, but he had no relationships. He had neither a son nor a brother. And he worked so hard because he was never satisfied with his riches. There was never enough. So the tragedy here is that he never stopped to realize that he had no one to enjoy all of his wealth. I call this the curse of isolation, which is a subtle and gradual withdrawal from relationships that makes us human. We strive and we run, and we work really hard, and we push aside the things that are most important to us. And so, again, the preacher, he really speaks to our world. We are the society that came up with the word workaholic. And if you work for any length of time, you have encountered people who seem to have their soul, have sold their soul to the corporation. And I worked for 3 years in the Boeing company, and I met several of these men. And they sold their soul. I mean, everything they talk about, when we go hang out somewhere at a barbecue or something like that, they cannot wait to talk about work. They cannot wait to talk about how you're doing and where are we at this project or that project. And I said, "Hey, man, relax. It's the weekend. Have a rib. Have some chicken. Let's talk about food." But here are these men, well, great men. They're driven to climb the ladder, get the best grades, or to achieve the best dream. And along the way, genuine relationships take second place. No one sets out to do these things. They just happen along the way. And we sit there and we applaud their achievements. We applaud their dedication. And we applaud the things that they do that they do so well. But we are ignorant of the cost. We are ignorant of the cost. We live in a culture with more money, more avenues of entertainment, more access to travel than any other time in history, yet we are a nation made up of lonely people. And I believe that blind ambition, there's such a thing as good ambition, but there's blind ambition leads to isolation. Because as we all know, once you make it to the top, men and women, it's pretty lonely. It's pretty lonely. So what's the cure? What's the cure for this blind ambition, which is the curse of isolation? Community is the cure. Community is the cure. And in reflecting on the curse of this isolation, the preacher is reminded of the importance of community. In probably one of the better known passages, the teacher speaks of the benefits of companionship. Number one, he speaks of the first benefit in economic terms. One person can only do so much, but add another qualified person and productivity doubles, right? Number two, the second benefit is the benefit of dependability. Verse 10 to 11 speaks of a journey where if one falls into a pit, and there were a lot of pits apparently in those days where people dig and then they would leave it there as a trap. And so if one goes on a journey and he goes by himself and falls into this pit, you're hurt. Nobody's going to help you. But if you have a friend, he can pull you out. Not only that, if on that journey it is cold, you have a friend to help keep warm. Those are good things. Those are dependable things. The third benefit is safety. A friend will provide a strong defense when you are attacked. When you are attacked. And finally, the fourth benefit is strength. When he speaks about a cord of three strands is not easily broken, he talks about the strength that unity and community brings. Strength not only physically, but of character. Of character. So community is secure for isolation. And the last thing that he talks about in chapter 4 is frustration in regards to fickleness, or which I call the curse of disloyalty. The curse of disloyalty. Verse 13 to 16. He says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. And I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind." It's kind of murky here, but at the start, the preacher introduces us to two characters. One is a poor yet wise youth who was once a prisoner in the very kingdom which he now rules. The other is an old and foolish king who is now known for his unwillingness to listen and to seek advice. Then in verse 15, he introduces us to another character. He calls this the second lad, who replaces the first youth. But the key to this story is verse 16. And what we need to understand is people are fickle. What's that mean? Meaning that today's treasure becomes tomorrow's trash. Today's treasure becomes tomorrow's trash. The king, the young king, because he was so loved that he comes out of prison, rags to riches story, he becomes king and replaces this old king who no one liked anymore because he stopped listening to advice. And then later on, there's another kid who people like better, and they throng to him because he's cool, what, he's hip. He's the next big thing. And so he replaces this other king. It's just the heart of men. That is the pattern that we all experience from generation to generation. One thing goes great. Yeah, we love it and we go for it. The other thing, it's just a fad. And fad comes and goes, and our hearts operate like that. And the hymn writer puts it, our heart is prone to wonder. We have ADD. Our hearts, we move quickly. We're easily bored. We are never satisfied. The heart is extremely disloyal, and it shows no sign of change. So then what can cure our hearts from wandering? What can cure our hearts from wandering? And I was wrestling with this as well. But the cure is called captured, or being captured. The cure is to be captured or enthralled or overwhelmed by the reality and the glory of God. I was trying to figure out what's a good story to share here. And I think of the Apostle Thomas. Remember the Apostle Doubting Thomas, we come to know him as. He followed Jesus for 3 years, and he says, you know what? He could not believe the other disciples when they came and told him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He says, no, unless I touch the scars on his hands and fingers, unless I put my finger into his side, I will not believe. You cannot fool me the second time. I do not want to be hurt again. And you know the story. Jesus appears to his disciples. And he walks straight to Thomas. He didn't say hi to the other guys. He walks straight to Thomas, and he tells him here in John 20, verse 27. And he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And John does not indicate how Thomas responds, what he actually did. Did he actually put his finger into the scars? It would be cool, huh? I don't know. But we know his immediate response in the next verse, where he cries out, my Lord and my God. And tradition has it that this doubting Thomas took the gospel all the way to India. Took the gospel all the way to India, and he was beheaded there for the sake of his Lord and his God. Such is the life that is captured by God. I had a friend who's an Indian from, I forgot what where he was from India, but he was in seminary with me. And I says, how come is it that throughout history there's this pocket of Christians in India? Nobody knows how they got there. They just happened to have a pocket of Christianity. And he says, well, that's easy. Thomas brought it. What do you mean, the apostle Thomas? He says, yeah. There's a church there in this that he goes to. There's a church over there where they said Thomas was buried. And I was just fascinated by that. I was like, wow, that's awesome. This is the same Thomas that doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when he saw Christ risen and exalted, life changed. Secure for this loyalty is being captured by the greatness of God. So there we have it. We're faced with the sober truth that the curse is also found in our hearts. The preacher will say everything in me is meaningless, especially the things in our heart. And the only hope for us is that God would come, that God would do heart surgery, that he would do the things that needs to be done to pull us out of the things that we're striving after that prove meaningless. But whether we're going after, we're prone to envy, we're prone to power, we're prone to isolation, and we're prone to disloyalty. And these things is what make life meaningless. And I love the way that Jeremiah puts it. He puts it this way, talking about the heart. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What a great little line. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're prone to so many things. We're prone to idolatry. We run after things so quickly to abandon God. But here is in this very sickness of our heart that God comes and he offers the cure. And he says in Ezekiel, moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I grew up singing this song. It says, give me a heart of flesh. Give me a heart of flesh. And what does that mean? A heart of flesh is a heart that can actually feel. A heart that is teachable. A heart that is still tender before God. And my love for young people is because I believe that at this stage in their life, their heart is still moldable. That I can still present to them the greatness of our God so that as they grow older and experience life harsh realities, they will hold on to Jesus. But not all of them hold on to Jesus. So many have wandered away. And so the prayer I pray for all of you as a church, that our heart would be one made of flesh, that God would come and God, you would change my heart. Because if my heart is hard, I can't hear from you. If I can't hear from you, then I'm lost. Because life is meaningless. And the things I pursue, the things that I think gives me so much pleasure, end up being nothing more than an illusion. So the reality here, brothers and sisters, is how is your heart? The question is, how is your heart? Before the Lord, is it Jeremiah or is it Ezekiel? Therein stands your relationship with God and where you are at. I pray that God will come and do a work in us. I just invite the worship team to come. And you know what? Why don't we do this? As they come and sing, I invite you to come and do business with God. You know, we never use this front area very much, and I just invite you to come. And if you want to pray, if you want to spend time with Jesus, a song is playing, come and let God do a work in your heart. Amen.